Some of you, most of you, probably are familiar with the Reverend Dr. Alan Foster. He's going to be teaching us today. He is one of our supported missionaries and works within our denomination in the division of MNA, which is the Mission to North America. So they identify, assess, train up church planters within our denomination. And so, how long have you been here at CPC?
We moved up here 2014, that summer.
Good long time. Yeah. Good long time. So excited to have him this morning. We're going to be talking about God the Father. So if you saw in the email, I just wanted to update. So we get 14 weeks for Sunday school class. We missed two of them. Hard to cram those back in together. So we just sort of had to let that one go. And so I did send off the handoff to you. If you would just take your own time, I think most of what you need is in there. And if you don't get it from the handout, then just watch that awesome video from Patrick and Patrick. If you didn't see that, because it's pure gold. So watch that video, get most of what you need. Let me open us in prayer, and then we're going to use every moment we've got here today. Father, we're so grateful for this morning. We come to you, Father, Son, and Spirit, Lord, that we might have a grander vision, Lord, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, that you would illuminate for us the beauty of you as the Trinity, Lord. That there is something here for us, Lord, to grab a hold of that truly will deepen our walk with you, increase our love for you, enable us to worship you better. And so we ask, Lord, that you would walk today with us, among us, Lord, as we worship you today and be with my brother Alan, Lord, as he brings the word and these theological ideas, that it would be so much more than just more knowledge, Father, that it would change us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right.
I think am I on the microphone? The speakers can hear me? Good. I'll let everybody else kind of shuffle in and find their place. This is a class on the Trinity, which is sort of a big topic, you know. The Trinity probably is one of the main doctrines in Christianity that sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Most every other world religion has either one singular God, like Islam, or they've got a multiple of competing or connected gods, like many of the tribal type gods, or Hinduism is that way as well. But Christianity is unique among all other world religions in that we have one God in three persons. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. What's unique about Christianity is that in every other world religion, mankind has to come to God. Right? Mankind has to do something to appease his God. If you think of tribal religions, there were sacrifices that you made to appease the God. There were feasts. There were various things that you had to do to make sure that the God or the gods liked you. You had to move. You had to work hard to come to God. And Christianity is the only world religion where God comes to us. And that outwardness of God is crucial. That is a crucial aspect of who he is, his outwardness. And we'll talk more about that as we move along here. I've got a clock in front of me. This is not my watch band. This is Kim's blue, light little blue baby blue watch band that I'm having to use because mine is on the fritz here. So if you've got notes that were sent out to you by email, you can use those. If not, I'm going to work our way through them here a little bit. There's a quote by a great theologian, and he does a good job of talking about the mystery of the Trinity. Listen to this quote from Louis Burkhoff. It's especially when we reflect on the relation of the three persons to the divine essence that all analogies fail us. And we become deeply conscious of the fact that the Trinity is a mystery far beyond our comprehension. It is the incomprehensible glory of the Godhead. The Trinity it makes God glorious. It makes God unique among all of the the world religions that are there. Now, we have about 35-ish minutes to cover all of who God is. So we could either strap on our seat belts and watch the wind blow through our hair as we rush through this, or we're going to focus on one thing. And that's what we're going to do. In fact, having missed Sunday school the last 2 weeks, it'd be very tempting to try to cram all this stuff that we've missed into one lesson. We're not going to do that. The one truth I want you to get your arms around this morning is that God is love. More than anything else in his nature, in his character, in his attributes, God is love. That is the overriding, overarching characteristic that dictates every other aspect of who God is. There's a note here in your notes that I'd like to read here. The essence of God is love, and God conducts this love first and foremost within the Trinity. So from all of eternity, God the Father has loved God the Son. And God the Son from all of eternity has loved God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who fuels the love between God the Father and God the Son, and God the Son to God the Father, and he enables it. Him loving them both as well. That's what makes the Trinity so unique. God has been a Trinity from all of eternity. There has never been a time in all of eternity when there was not God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they were never three separate gods in some sort of competition or even in some sort of working relationship. They were one God in three persons. Try your best to get your arms around that. I can't. You know? But from all of eternity, there has been God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And what that tells us is this: relationship has been at the basis of who God is for all of eternity. I was going to say from since he began, but he didn't begin, did he? There has always been relationship. God to Father, God to Son, or Father to Son, Son to Father, and the Spirit who fuels that relationship and encourages it and brings it along. It is, in fact, because God's love is satisfying within the persons of the Trinity that he can love then his creation and his people. Because God is fully, because his love has found its satisfaction in loving the Son and being loved by the Son, we as believers get the overflow of that. If God the Father didn't love the Son and the Son didn't love the Father, we could never have a relationship with God through Christ. God would always be trying to take something from us. He would be taking approval from us. He would be taking love from us. He would be taking desire from us. But he is fully happy, fully satisfied, fully fulfilled in and of himself through the love that comes to him through the Son. And the Son, and the love that he gives then to the Father. So it's essential, it is the essential love of God that makes him jealous, as the Old Testament says. Jealous for worship, jealous for holiness. That's who he is. So you could really really easily say that God is he's a jealous lover. He wants the love that he has deserved, and he gets it from the Son. Now, that's why often when I'll pray that we, through faith, are caught up in who Jesus is. And so God loves us through his love for the Son. And it is through faith in the Son that we are brought into that relationship between Father and Son. And it's interesting that when Jesus was asked to summarize all the law, Pharisees asked him, "What is the law?" What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What else? Love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus could have said was he could have said, obey God. He could have said, all the law is summarized in working hard to please God. All the law is summarized in doing the right things. He didn't. He summarized all of the law with that word, love. And that should tell us about something about who God is. At base of everything else, God is love. Well, there's a great quote here from the book that we're working through, the Michael Reeves book. He says, just the fact that Jesus is the Son really says it all. Being a son means he has a father. The God he reveals is, first and foremost, a father. That is who God has revealed himself to be. Not first and foremost creator, a ruler, but father. Before he ever created the world, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, this God was a father loving his son. So, to me, the central truth for us this morning is this. God is not your boss. He's your father. Now, just let that sink enough to start to more and more change your view of who God is. God is not the boss standing above you in heaven, looking over the edges, peering over there with a lightning bolt in his hand, waiting for you to mess up. And then when you do, it's, I got you. You know, he is not first and foremost a disciplinarian. Now, are there rules? Yes, there are. Every father has rules. Do we obey those rules? Yes, we do. But we do so to a loving father. Now, the problem there somewhat is that many of us did not have fathers that were as loving as our Heavenly Father is. No father, none of us fathers, me especially, could measure up to the type of loving fatherhood that our Heavenly Father has. And some of you had mean fathers. My mom had a mean father. And that affects everything. When we do, Steve mentioned that I'm part of a group that assesses church planters, and we have couples come in about 5 times a year, and we give them a battery of tests, and we do interviews with them, and they'll also meet with a Christian counselor, and oftentimes that counselor will write a report, and he or she will say, we'll call the candidate Fred. Fred has daddy issues. You know what that means. He has gaps in his nature, in his personality that he's trying to fill, that his father should have filled through encouragement, through confidence, through believing in him. God is not your boss. He's your father. It's interesting, even though we will know and say that Jesus as God the Son is just as much God as God the Father, the Scriptures never say that we are Jesus' children, does it? It always says that we are God's, the Father's, children. In fact, it even says that the Puritans were great at this. They called Jesus our elder brother. Isn't that cool? When I first got into reading Puritans and those great writers and heard them call Jesus our elder brother, it kind of made me bristle. I thought, that seems too familiar. But it's supposed to. You know, God is not your boss. He's your father. When I was an engineer before going in the ministry, I had a boss, and he was really moody, Larry Lindsay. And I could tell in the morning what kind of day was going to be, because if you could hear Larry coming down the hall. We had offices in our department, and if he was coming down the hall like this, then you knew just to ease over, reach, and close your door. you know. Otherwise, he might, in this mood, stick his head in there and get into your business, and nothing good was going to happen after that, you know. Now, if he would come down the hall going, then you left your door open, you know, because it was going to be a good day, you know. Our Father is never moody. Isn't that great? Our Father is never moody. He never wakes up on the wrong side of the bed. You can't get on his bad side. If you're in Christ by faith, you can't get in God's doghouse. You know, you can't do enough good today to make him like you more than he did this morning. And you can't do enough bad today to make him like you, love you less than he did this morning. He doesn't ebb and flow with his view of you, with his relationship with you, with his love for you. God as our Father, it should change everything. It should change everything. In your notes, if you have them, there's the section in the Westminster Confession on the nature of God. You should read it sometime. It's got some great big words in it, and we all need some big words sometimes. We also see the relational aspect of God in the fact that he's a covenant-keeping God. He has made a covenant with us as his people to be our God and for us to be his people. That phrase is repeated over and over in the Old Testament. And then what does it say at the very last part of Revelation? The new heavens and the new earth are coming. The new Jerusalem comes out of the sky. And it says, and God will make his dwelling with them to be their God and for him to be their people. God dwells with us now even. I mean, there will come a time when we will live in his home, his mansion, as it were, forever. But even now, he makes his dwelling with us and in us. With us as God's people, in us through the Holy Spirit. But we get to live in God's house. That's kind of cool, you know. If you want to stretch the analogy, he's just down the hall. You know, he's made his home with us. He's made his home with us. John 17, Jesus is giving his great end of life, as it were, high priestly prayer in front of his disciples in the upper room, but he's praying to God the Father, and he says, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you love me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. My goodness, if you do nothing but read that prayer once a week, let it just remind you that God is in you. You are in God. God is in God the Son is in God the Father. God the Father is in God the Son. Can you just see and feel the connectedness there? And then the amount of time that word love is repeated. Now, God does have, we call them attributes, aspects of his character, who he is. If you look in any systematic theology book, it'll have a section on the, quote, attributes of God. The danger of reading those lists of attributes is they can come across as like a checklist. You know, you buy a car and you want to make sure it has all the things on it, you know, and you check it off the list here. It can come across as dry, almost resume-like. What I want us to do now is I've got in your notes, if you have them, I've got umpteen different very normal attributes of God that you could see in any theology book. What I want to do is just pick, I don't know, five or six or eight of them. But what I want us to do is is I will mention the attribute, and then I want you to tell me how that attribute affects us as God's people, given the fact that God is a Father who loves us. All right, immutable. God never changes. Now, how do we experience God's immutability, His changelessness, as Him being our Father? Somebody. He's consistent. Great. He's consistent. I'm not all that consistent at times with my children. God is. Yeah, John. God doesn't change. And so as our Father, He never views us differently. Is that what you're trying to, is that what you're aiming at?
I'm saying there's, after I get saved, there's no amount of growth, personal growth, in knowing God that can make me more acceptable.
There you go. Perfect. Good. God's changelessness as our Father means that His view of us never changes. I can't make myself more or even less acceptable. How about this one? God is omnipresent. He's in all places at once. How do we experience that attribute of God, given the fact that He's our Father and He loves us? How do we experience, how does God's omnipresence connect with Him being a loving Father?
He doesn't abandon
us. Absolutely. No matter where we are, what we go through, hardship, difficulty, He's there. And he's with every believer at all times, in all places, through all situations. With His fatherly love. Not His fatherly judgment. God doesn't go with us through failure with His arms crossed saying, see, you should have asked me first. You know. All right. Omnipotence. God's almightiness, His all-powerness. How do we experience that attribute of God given the fact that He's a loving Father? Oh, this is an easy one. Come on.
He desires to see us become more Christ-like.
He desires to see us become more Christ-like.
So whatever He does is toward that end. And we can depend on Him.
Wonderful. Britt, thank you. Whatever God does, He does towards the end of us becoming more Christ-like. Because God is all-powerful, He... at all times, He aims all of who He is into all of who you are to make you more like Jesus. He marshals all of His nature at all times to make you more like Jesus. So any hardship you go through comes through the hands of a loving God. Hardships that we go through, trials, suffering, difficulties, don't come because God is in a bad mood that day, you know, or they don't come because God is punishing us. Did you know God aimed all of His punishment toward us at His Son on the cross? And all He has left for us is grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. You know, you're never experiencing God's punishment. And so, because God is omnipotent, all powerful, He through his power, nothing is going to stop him from being good to you. Right? Nothing can thwart God's efforts to love you. And so the hardest thing, I was talking to a church planter, a guy that I coach up in Norfolk on Friday afternoon, and he was going to have to do the funeral yesterday. He did the funeral yesterday for a young family in his core group, and the mother had just birthed a stillborn child. Child was born, I forgot what they named him, but he was born, lived about 4 hours, and God took him home. And he was going to have to do that funeral. We prayed together over the phone. And he's going to have to tell people that hardship, difficulty, the birth of a son that you've longed for that only lives 4 hours, still is part of God's plan, part of God's good plan. My goodness, folks, if we view hardship and if we view suffering in any other way outside of coming from the hands of a loving God, we'll walk away from the faith. Right? I mean, how can you trust a God that would do something like this? But if you are convinced that this is God's good plan, I can't see the end. I don't know it. But my faith is in the one who would cause his own son to die a horrible death that none of us could imagine, then we must believe that every hardship, every job loss, every financial difficulty, every death and disease and natural disaster comes through the hand of a loving God. If I can't believe that, I'm packing it up. You know, I'll walk away, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, how about this? God's holiness. Now that can be a stark word. When I hear holiness, I think of, you know, bigness, God on a throne, angels flying around with lots of wings, and God in this unapproachable light. How do we experience God's holiness? Through him being a loving father. What does that mean to you? It's a tough one, isn't it? That doesn't come natural. But think a bit more about it. Yes. Okay, the Greek gods. Right.
And all of that, but they were undependable and all
over the place. They were. Yep, they.
Our God, the one true God, is holy, and it kind of goes with the change.
Yes.
He's perfect and holy, and there is nothing in him that is sinful or impure motive.
Good. Because he is a holy God, Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, then his love is holy. His love is pure. So there's nothing mixed in with his love. There's no mixed motives. You know, there's nothing about him in his fatherhood to us that is manipulative. How many times do we do things for or with someone else in order to get something else in return? You know, God doesn't do his relationship with us. God doesn't live that out with us in order to get something from us. That leads me to this one. There's an attribute of God that's interesting. He is self-existent. Now, how do we experience God's self-existentness? Meaning, God is uncaused. God needs nothing to keep him going, so to speak. His being is who he is, and it is always who he is. He is not dependent. All right, how do we experience that attribute and the love of God? How do they connect that self-existentness with the fatherly love of God? Yes. Absolutely wonderful. Because he doesn't need us, the transactional nature of the relationship goes out the window. I love the way you phrase that. God isn't needy. God is full to the overflow, and we are the ones that are the great benefactors of his overflowing love. There's a great verse in Jeremiah 2:13. God is described or describes himself as a fountain of living waters. If you were to take a bucket of water and go to a flowing fountain and dump it in, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? Because a fountain is, by nature, a fountain is built to give water, not to receive it. That verse goes on to say that God is not a cistern. A cistern is nothing but a pot that collects rainwater. So if you took a bucket of water and poured it into a cistern, well, that'd be an okay thing. Then at least you've got that much water in your system during dry times. God is not a cistern. God is not a receiver. At all times, God is a giver. He overflows. He is outwardly. He is life-giving. He is outwardly focused. And so when we relate to God as our Father, we don't relate to someone who needs us. He's not needy. He's not codependent, We relate to someone who gives. That's why so many times in the New Testament, Jesus is described as, he said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick, right? I didn't come for those who don't need me. I came for those who do need me. And our relationship with Christ is at all times based not on our abilities, but on our inabilities. The only basis for your relationship to God through Christ is your neediness. That's all you bring to the table. You don't bring abilities. You don't bring good works. You don't bring how much you can do for the kingdom. The only thing you've got to offer to God is your need for him. And that's beautiful, because that means we get to experience the overflow of the love of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. We just get the overflow, We don't come to a God who needs us. We come to a God who gives to us. And that really affects not just our relationship with God, but it affects ministry. We plant a church because the nature of God is to go out. We send missionaries because the nature of God is to go out. We speak to others in our spheres of relationship about who God is to us because we're outwardly focused. That's who God is. He's a life giver, outgoing. That's the nature of love. I've got four after. Any thoughts on this? Does it make you think of God any different? It should. Because my natural tendency to think of God is to think of God as someone who has arms crossed, expecting me to measure up. My goodness, if we can think of God as first and foremost one who loves us, one who has given all for us, everything changes. How we view our time changes, how we view our money changes, our values in life change, our relationships to others change. We, as those who take on his character, we should not approach friendships and spouses with the desire to pull from them what we think we need. Because God is outwardly focused and we have his nature, then our role is to give, to serve. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength, and love your neighbor. Love gives. Love is outward. Love is others focused. Reeves has this last quote here. At bottom, this God is different. For at bottom, he is not creator, ruler, or even God in some abstract sense. He's the Father, loving and giving life to his Son in the fellowship of the Spirit. A God who is in himself love, who before all things could never be anything but love. Having such a God happily changes everything. God is quite happy to be God. Isn't that right? I mean, God is quite self-satisfied. He enjoys being God. I mean, I think we all would if we could do whatever we wanted to do. He is never out of sorts. He's never in a bad mood. He's never unhappy. It'd be horrible to have an unhappy God. If we had an unhappy God, we would be in a bad place, because this guy can do whatever he wants to do, and if he ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's the Greek gods, who were fickle and moody and fought among themselves. Now our God he's holy, he's simple, he is righteous, and he's all of these things to us through his nature as a Father who loves us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you are our Father. we are the great beneficiaries of your relationship with your Son. Father, we're thankful that that we experience your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your grace, your love, your forgiveness, and yet we are so undeserving. There's nothing we can do to earn your goodness, kindness, grace, mercy, love, forgiveness. There's nothing we can do to get more of it. There's nothing we can do to get less of it. You love us in indescribable ways. And Father, I pray that your fatherly love toward us will begin more and more to change the lens through which we view you. We won't view you when we've messed up like we're on the outs with you. We won't view you when we've done well, like you should be proud to have us. Father, at all times, I pray that we will view you, that we'll view hardship, that we'll view difficulty, that we'll view suffering through the lens, through the grid of your great love for us in every way. And Father, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.